You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 9 of a series in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That the reading there ends at verse 17 of Colossians 3. Now we're breaking in here into the middle of a passage where the Apostle Paul is describing what it looks like to put on Christ or to seek the things which are above. You really ought to listen to the preceding episode where I looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 3 to understand the flow of Paul's thinking here. But in those preceding verses, Paul has reminded them of their identity, which, of course, baptism is a marker of baptism, which he's referred to already in Colossians, that their lives are now hidden with Christ in God. They ought to seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. In other words, to seek him, because they are being renewed, the new self, verse 10, in knowledge after the image of their creator. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We are being renewed, transformed into his likeness. And this is now our identity, verse 11 says. It transcends and supersedes our ethnic identity, our socio-economic identity, our religious identity by past. We are one in Christ. Christ is all and in all. This is the great theme of Colossians, that all wisdom is found in him, that he is the end of our pursuit, the goal of our lives. To know him is to find the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge, and to grow to be like him is to find the very purpose for our lives. In verses 5 to 8, Paul has told the Colossians to put to death certain things. Verse 5, the desires, which I connected with the Ten Commandments, the desires that lead to sin, the issues of the heart, these have to be put to death. There's an intentionality about that, that we make a decision every day when we face temptation in these areas towards sexual impurity or passion or coveting, that we choose to put that to death. We take off is the other image. We put off, verse 9 says, the old self with its practices. An undressing, putting these things away, verse 8, anger, wrath, and so on. We put on the new self, being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. So there's an intentionality about that. And here in verse 12, the Apostle Paul continues to describe what it is that we put on. What are the qualities of the new self, the nature that we have from the Spirit of God in Christ? Well, first of all, he reminds us who we are. Again, we are God's chosen people, holy and beloved. Pause and think about that for a moment. Chosen by God. Holy, meaning set apart to belong to God, set apart by God from the world in order to belong to God. And beloved. I love that trilogy of words, because if any one of them wasn't there, it wouldn't really make sense or have the same richness. If it simply said that we were chosen to be holy, well, that might sound like God is using us for his purpose, but he does this because he loves us. We are beloved. If we were holy and beloved, but not chosen by God, well, that mightn't convey to us, the choosing reminds us that we were not always holy, we weren't always so. God has saved us, has rescued us. If we were chosen and beloved, but not holy, then we would not be becoming like Jesus, and we wouldn't have that hope of being like him and of serving God in the world. We need to know that we are chosen by God, that we are chosen to be holy, that we are chosen because we are beloved. And so what we have to put on is a set of virtues that contrast with the sinful attitudes or values or desires that verse 8 described there. We had anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And here we have compassionate hearts. In the place of anger comes compassion. You know, anger is a dangerous thing, isn't it? Anger can be righteous. We ought to be angry at sin and at injustice, but in our anger, it is easy for us to sin. We must make sure that even righteous anger is tempered with compassion. Again, the list in verse 5 talked about of vices, talked about sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Well, instead of coveting, instead of sexual desire for people, we should have a genuine love for them, a compassion that seeks their well-being, kindness to replace wrath, humility to replace malice, meekness to replace slander, patience to replace obscene talk. This is the description of the heart of Christ, isn't it? Look at Jesus, his compassion towards people that motivated him to kindness. The humility with which he followed it through, never boasting about himself, never bragging, never seeking attention or glory for himself. The meekness, which is this great humility. It's not powerlessness, it's not weakness, as it's often been said, but it is power under restraint. And patience, trusting in God's timing. I've often said that when you look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, if it was multiple choice, then patience is the one that I would leave out, but it isn't. We need to grow in all of these qualities. Godliness is not an impatient, arrogant pursuit of what we believe to be right or best. There's a danger in that, isn't there? That we may even have the right idea, but if we don't trust in God's timing, if we don't pursue it with humility, then we're not doing God's work. There is too much arrogance, too much pride, even amongst those who may have the right idea in Christian circles. And the result of all of this is what verse 13 describes. Two wonderful one another statements. The one another's of Scripture have often been highlighted as a great guide to the kind of relationships that we ought to have together as Christians, our responsibilities to each other. And there are two here. Bearing with one another. Patience. Not being impatient, but putting up with each other, because in the community of God's people, we are not perfect. We will not be perfect this side of glory. And so we wait patiently. We trust in what God is doing in the life of the other person. When they let us down, betray us, hurt us, then we're ready to forgive, which is the second one another. If there is a complaint against another, forgive each other. Bear with each other patiently. Assume the best of each other. Don't be quick to jump to judgment or condemnation. But if something has been done that is wrong against us, then be ready to forgive. Not begrudgingly. Not kind of, well, if he comes on, you know, humbling himself, groveling on hands and knees, crawling to me, then I'll forgive. But no, delighting in forgiving, seeking forgiveness of others, knowing as the second part of verse 13 says, that the Lord has forgiven us. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. The Lord Jesus, of course, taught us this same principle, didn't he? In Matthew 18, that great passage where he describes the process for dealing with sins. First of all, you go to the person who has wronged you and you seek reconciliation. And then if they won't listen, you go, you take some witnesses, and then you bring it to the whole church. Sin has to be dealt with, but the goal is always forgiveness and reconciliation. And in that same chapter, Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the unmerciful servant. The servant who had been forgiven a huge amount by his master, and yet whenever his fellow servant owed him a small amount, a relatively small amount, he refused to cancel the debt. Now, when we've discovered the grace of God, then we extend grace to others. And this principle of our experience of forgiveness leading us to forgive others is a core biblical principle. In fact, the Lord's Prayer itself says, doesn't it? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We cannot expect God to forgive us if we are not ready and willing to forgive others. The grace of God transforms us into people who show grace to one another. And these qualities of bearing with one another patiently and forgiving each other graciously are core principles that are vital in a church community. The problem is too often our churches are so superficial on these issues that we ignore sin. When we are sinned against, we would rather hold a grudge or talk behind the person's back than confront them. When someone tells us that we have sinned, we would rather defend ourselves than admit our sinfulness. But there is a great joy and a great unity and a great coming together that comes through the experience of sin exposed and forgiven. That doesn't mean we should seek to sin against others. But it does mean that when we have been sinned against in the church, there is a great opportunity for growth, for deeper fellowship. The Lord has forgiven you. How did he forgive you? He didn't wait until you made restitution. You couldn't have done that anyway. He didn't wait until you owned up to your sin. He died for you long before you were even born. He gave himself in your place. And he called you to himself and he chose you to be his. And this is the wonderful, wonderful truth. That's how he forgave you. He sought you out. He forgave you freely. He paid the price that was necessary for your forgiveness. This is how we too ought to forgive each other. And if we did that, our churches would be places of much greater harmony. So please, I urge you, if you're holding a grudge against someone, let go of it. If you've never shown them that they've sinned against you, graciously and gently and humbly show them their sin. Be ready for them to show you yours. Maybe you haven't sinned in that instance. Maybe you have. But then seek reconciliation, because there is a great joy and a great expression of the gospel in a community of forgiveness. Then verse 14, above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I think the image here is of clothing that's being put on. Kindness, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. You can imagine these bearing with one another, forgiveness. These things are like items of clothing that are being put on. And the binding, the thing that holds them together in harmony, is love. It's the crowning glory. It is the supreme Christian virtue, the cardinal virtue in which all of these other virtues are inherent. If you love others, you will be compassionate, kind towards them. If you love God and others, you will be humble and meek. If you love others, you will be patient and ready to forgive. Now, we've got to remember, of course, this kind of love is not how our culture talks about it. It's not romantic love to begin with, but it's also not primarily an emotion, a feeling of attraction towards a person. It is a commitment to seek their good, a commitment to their well-being, a response to the love of God for us, that he set his love upon us And so we set our love on others as we learn from him how to love. We love because he first loved us. And so we love him and we learn from him how to love others. And so we commit to pursuing their well-being, to pursuing their growth in Christ, to learning from them how we can grow in Christ. And I think of this as a kind of belt that you might put around the clothing that holds it together with integrity. I watched a documentary just the other night from the Victoria and Albert Museum in London, and they were setting up a kimono, one of those Japanese dresses. They were setting up a mannequin with a kimono on it, and the final piece to be put on was, I have no idea what it's called, but there's a kind of wide, broad belt that is put around this intricate costume that is bound. It can be tied together in various different knots, and that was the crowning glory that held everything together. It holds the kimono closed, but it also covers over everything else and sets it off. Love is the crowning glory. It's the thing that binds together our Christ-like character with integrity. But I think the binding together is not simply that it binds together these qualities in our lives, it binds us together in the community of the church. Because if you love people, you cannot easily give up on them. If you love people, you can't easily walk out on them. It's one of the great tragedies of our age, and I think one of Satan's greatest ploys, that commitment to church is at such a low ebb. So many people move around from church to church. And I know, please don't hear this as a word of judgment. I know how painful experiences of church can be. I've been there, where you have to leave because of something wrong that has been done, or where there is a division that just makes it impossible to stay together. Sometimes rightly so, an important doctrinal or ethical issue. Sometimes because of personality clashes or conflicts that should have been resolved but have not been, and it becomes inevitable that there will be a parting of the ways. These things happen in human communities. But what I'm getting at here is that there is a lightness with which people will leave a church and go to another one, not because some great wrong has been done in the church they've left, but simply because the teaching wasn't up to their standard, or the praise wasn't exciting enough, or the children's programs weren't good enough. How tragic that we become consumers of church and of the programs of church, rather than people who love others enough to be bound to them. Binding is not something that is just a loose connection. You know, I happen to go along on a Sunday. Yes, I've joined, but I'll pick and choose which parts of the church I commit to and how much of my time I give. You know, my weekends are precious, and if I want to miss church or go away to the caravan half the weekends of the year, I'll do that. If I want to come along and just hear the teaching and enjoy the music and not serve in any of the programs and not take responsibility for caring for other people in the church, well, I'll do that too. That's not what Paul has in view here. He has in view a community of people who are bound together, knit together by love. Like super glue, they stick together. And not only that they stick together with conflict always bubbling under the surface, but they stick together in perfect harmony. If I am committed to loving you and you to loving me, and if I am pursuing Christ, setting my mind on him, and so are you, there will be a harmony of our hearts and of our minds, won't there? They won't be clashing with each other. Conflict will be reduced. I will take pleasure in your growth. You will take pleasure in mine. I will weep with you when you weep and mourn with you when you mourn. And I'll rejoice with you when you rejoice. When there are differences between us that are simply matters of personality or culture, I'll find humor in them. I'll learn from those how to be more patient. When you irritate me, I'll be so ready to forgive. Love binds us together in harmony. And verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now notice the change in the tone of the verbs here. In up to verse 14, it has been an active decision that we have to make to put on love. But when we do that, there are passive results. Letting the peace of Christ, verse 15. Letting the word of Christ, verse 16. In other words, when we are bound together in love, it opens the opportunity for these things that should naturally happen to happen. The peace of Christ and the word of Christ. The peace of Christ, verse 15, rules in your hearts. The word of Christ, verse 16, dwells in you richly. You see the parallel. These two are inseparable. The word of Christ, meaning the gospel, the word about Christ, and the commands of Christ, including his supreme command to love one another. These things will grow in us naturally if we allow them to. The problem is that when we hold on to the sinful nature, the vices that we read about earlier in this chapter, we create barriers to the peace and the word of Christ. The peace of Christ, the shalom of God in Christ Jesus, that we have peace with God, and therefore we have peace with each other, that is more than just the absence of conflict, it is the pursuit of wholeness and of harmony. And this peace is our gift through the gospel, through the word of Christ. So let it rule. Let it govern your impatience. Let it govern your unrealistic expectations of others. Let it govern your disappointment. Let it govern your irritation and frustration. Let it govern your bad moods. The peace of Christ that guards your heart, as Paul puts it, in Philippians, that rules in your heart. You were called to this peace in one body. So be thankful. Be thankful for the peace of God. Be thankful for the blessings that are yours in Christ. Gratitude, thanksgiving, is a wonderful pathway to peace. Stopping to count the blessings that you have, returning thanks to God for them, not taking them for granted. Be thankful and let the word of God Christ dwell in you. Thankfulness comes up again at the end of verse 16. How do we express this thankfulness? We do it in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think it's fruitless to try and distinguish these. Some people have tried to say, well, maybe psalms means the psalms that come from the Old Testament, and then hymns and spiritual songs are compositions that Christians have written. Maybe one is spontaneous and another is pre-written. To be honest, it's hard for us to separate them. But the point is, we're meant to sing, aren't we? It's a great feature of Christian religion, if I can call it that, of church gatherings, that Christians love to sing. We are the singing faith, I think, more than any other religion, because we've got something to give thanks for. And when we sing, we give thanks from our hearts to God. It's important, isn't it, that our hearts match the words that we sing. But notice what he says in the first part of verse 16. The word of Christ dwells in us. It's the truth of the gospel that we ought to be singing. But we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Now, you could say that's a separate thing. We are teaching and admonishing. But also, we are singing. But I think these two are so closely connected that it reminds us that both here and in Ephesians 5, which also describes the corporate worship of the church using similar ideas, when we sing in the church, it would be wrong to say that we simply switch off from everything that is around us and we sing to God from our hearts. Sometimes you might have heard that, people who encourage you to make this between you and God, forget everything around you. But that's not biblical. The biblical picture is that our singing is teaching and thanking God. It's got a horizontal dimension. The words that we sing matter. We should be making sure that the songs we sing in our churches are biblically faithful and accurate, that we're singing truth about God and about his salvation. The word of Christ dwells in us and it flows out from us in our songs of thanksgiving to God, which teach and challenge each other. But it's not simply that we teach and challenge when we're singing, although remember that when you sing to each other as well as to God. Okay, so don't switch off. Think about the people around you. Think about how you can make sure that they can hear and understand the words. And if you're leading singing, make sure that you're encouraging people to be both thanking and worshiping God and teaching one another and learning through the words that they sing. Maybe you're a songwriter. Make sure you write words that are teaching and admonishing people as well as expressing thanks to God. Good songs do both of those, and good sets of songs, a collection of song to be sung in one gathering would do both of those, I think, in a good balanced way. Thankfulness to God, teaching for one another. And that's where sometimes hymns in that traditional sense of longer songs with really thoughtful words can be really useful to us. And there are modern hymns as well, of course. But this is about our corporate gathering. And then verse 17. So when we gather, you could say this is a formula for the elements that should be part of our gatherings together. There should be teaching. There should be singing. There should be prayers of thanksgiving. Acts 2:42 describes four things. There's teaching, prayers, there's fellowship, caring for one another, and sharing life together. And there's the breaking of bread. Here it's really, I think, teaching and singing. But notice again, we have another one another. Just as we had bearing with one another and forgiving one another in verse 13, we have admonishing and teaching one another. It's not only those who preach from the pulpit who have a responsibility to teach. We all have a responsibility and an opportunity to pass on gospel truth to each other. When we gather, that's what we should be doing. We should be reminding each other of the gospel in our conversation before the service and afterwards, helping each other to bring every issue that we talk about under the Lordship of Christ. And I think it also means our services ought to contain sections, maybe not every time, but sometimes, that are not scripted, are not necessarily led from the front, where various people in the church family or community can bring thoughts, teaching, ideas, words from God that will encourage and challenge and teach the church family. But then verse 17, whatever we do, and I think this may well be in the church, yes, but it also extends beyond the church, whether in word or deed. I love that pairing of ideas. You have something similar in 1 Peter, where Peter talks about the gifts that we use of God's grace that are distributed to us. And if it is teaching, then teach as if teaching the very words of God. And if it is serving, then serve. I can't remember exactly how he puts it, but serve well. In the church, we need both actions and words. Some people have stronger gifts in one or the other, but all of us have a contribution to make in each. Teaching each other, admonishing each other, that's words, but also actions of compassion. And of course, this expresses itself not only in our church communities, but in our lives in the world. Everything that we do, absolutely everything, we should do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How would that transform your service in the church? How would it transform the way you do your household chores? That you would be giving thanks to God and doing it in the name of Jesus for his glory. How would it transform your friendships? How would it transform your contribution to your community? What is it that you can and should do? The words that you should speak, the actions that you should do. How would it transform your work? Wherever it is that you work. You see the beautiful integration of words and deeds, words that speak of Jesus and give glory to him, and deeds that are consistent with the gospel. We need both in our mission, don't we, as well? We must integrate them, not simply acts of compassion without explaining that we do them in the name of Jesus. If we did that, we might simply take glory for ourselves rather than giving it to him. But neither should it be simply proclaiming the gospel without caring for people in their needs. this is what we have to put on. This is the result of love in our lives, of the clothing of Christ-like character. It shows in our words, in our deeds, when we gather with other Christians, and when we are scattered throughout the world. Let's pursue it. Let's put these things on and allow the word of Christ and the peace of Christ to rule and dwell richly in our hearts. These things, which are a gift to us from God in Christ Jesus, let's appreciate them more fully. Let's allow them to express their fruit in us.